We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the portion read in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 24, and we may read from the beginning of the chapter just now. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. Last Wednesday evening, we commenced a consideration of the patriarch Abraham. He is one of the outstanding characters, not only in the Old Testament, but again and again we see him mentioned in the New Testament. And every child of God must have some interest in the person, and very particularly, I believe, the faith and the justification of Abraham. When Paul is writing to the Romans in the chapter 4, and he is writing, of course, here to those who've been brought from the Gentile world into a state of grace. And when he's writing to them regarding the great fundamental doctrines of sin and justification, sin, condemnation, and justification, and so on, he writes here in chapter 4, just for the sake of time, verse 16, therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And note that, Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. And here is Paul encouraging the Romans, who were Gentiles by birth and yet brought into a state of grace. And Paul is saying, you have a connection with Abraham by faith. You have been brought into a saving union with Christ, and you are justified in the same fashion as Abraham was justified. And Abraham is the father of those who believe, both Jew and Gentile. So every believer must essentially, at least they ought to be interested in Abraham, and ought to be interested in learning as much as they can about him. Now, Joshua is coming to the end of his life here. He has taken over from Moses to lead the children of Israel, and it is he who brings them into the land of promise and distributes the land among them. But on this occasion that we have recorded here in chapter 24, he does something very important in the experience of the nation of Israel before he dies. And he brings, he gathers them all before the Lord. He gathers all the tribes, and he gathers the elders and the heads of the tribes and their judges and their officers, and they had to present themselves all before God to hear this word from God before Joshua will die. And what is God to tell them? He's reminding them of their history, where they came from, where their fathers came from. Your fathers, and it is God who says it, verse 2, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time. Even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Now, you will see in the chapter 24 that Joshua is here putting before the people the opportunity to decide their future, whether they will be blessed or whether they will experience adversity under the afflicting hand of God. And it will depend on who they're going to serve. And they are reminded that they may do as their fathers had done. Verse 14, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood. Imagine all these years later, and before Joshua dies, he has to call the whole of the tribes together, because he is aware, and God is aware of the fact, they've still got mingled amongst them and in their company and mingled with their worship the gods that their fathers had served. Whether it was a sentimental attachment or whatever, the fact is, there they were. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood. They were bringing them with them all these years later. And the gods that they had served in Egypt. They'd been brought out of Egypt. They'd been delivered from Egypt. But they brought a bit of Egypt with them. You can see what they have in their midst at this time when they're presenting themselves before God. They brought something of their heathen background. They're from Ur of the Chaldees. They worshipped the moon god Nanan, or Sin, as their god was known. They had great admiration for the planets and the stars and the heavenly bodies, but their main god was the moon god. And here they are, and they are still hanging on to some degree to these old gods and these old forms of worship. They've left Egypt long ago, but they brought something of Egypt with them. And so here they are confronted by Joshua. What are you going to do now? Are you going to abandon them? Are you going to cast them out, put them away, and serve the Lord? And they didn't say they would put away it initially, these gods, but they did say, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua says, well, you can't serve the Lord. There's a real lesson here, even for the 21st century. The people answered and said, verse 16, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And then they give the reasons why they believe they ought to serve God. Moses, or rather Joshua, he confronts them with the reality of the fact, well, you can't serve God unless you're prepared to abandon all these other false gods. You can't have it two ways. God is a jealous God. You either serve him or you don't serve him. And he will not be served with other gods. He will not share his glory. He will not share his worship with any other false gods. And the people are confronted with a reality they've got to face up to. And then Joshua says, well, I have heard what you've said. Now here's a stone. He raises it up. This stone will ever be a witness that you promised you were going to serve God and you would not serve any other gods. God would be your God. And therefore condemnation will be great in the future if you do not keep your promise. Now you go down to verse 31 and you see this sad record. The Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. They served the Lord so long as they had that godly example before them and so long as they had that godly example or influence upon them. Now we draw attention to this because of what it says about Abraham. Your fathers, including Abraham, served other gods. Nahor, Terah and Nahor served other gods. Now there are all kinds of Jewish stories regarding Abraham. They're not incorporated in the Word of God and therefore they don't carry divine authority, but there are records of Abraham's opposition as a young man to the worship of the moon and the moon goddess and the threats that he was placed under, and these are preserved in the Jewish records, but we cannot rely upon them as being truly authentic. But at any rate, we find Abraham's background is one of gross idolatry. And yet, where did he come from? When we go back in to the book of Genesis, we are told there of Abraham's genealogy. He commenced as Abram, of course, the high father, and then he became Abraham, the father of nations. God changed his name. Now, when we go back to the book of Genesis, we have, after the flood, the three sons of Noah mentioned, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we're told it was by these three sons that the earth then became repopulated. In the chapter 10 of Genesis, you have the genealogy and the development of the families of these three sons. And it is interesting to see how much attention is actually given to the descendants of Ham, whom Noah cursed. And it is in the territory of Ham that you have the kingdom of Babel being established, and you have Nimrod, the mighty hunter before God, becoming, as it were, the first ruler, the first king among men. When it says in chapter 10 that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, it is to be understood that he wasn't a hunter of animals. He was a hunter of men. And it is believed that he engaged in hunting men and captivating men and exercising dominion and rule over men. It is believed when we come to chapter 11, where we have the building of this great tower, that that was instituted by Nimrod. Nimrod was obviously a hunter of men, and for some reason they acquiesced and they submitted themselves to his authority. And you have the development then of this society where if a man has sufficient power, he may dominate others of his fellows. Now, when we come to Abraham, or Abram as he begins, he is in the direct line of Shem. He comes from the line of Shem. He's the 10th generation from Shem. Now you go back to see what Noah had to say about his sons in verse 25 of chapter 9. He said, "Cursed be Canaan, as a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Now, you might read that and just say, well, Noah was in a situation where he was contrasting one son's behavior and attitude with another. But that there is more to it than that. Remember when Noah entered the ark, he took his wife and his three sons and his three wives. They are the sole survivors of the great flood of judgment. Now, why did that flood come? Because God saw that the wickedness of man was great throughout the whole earth. And God was grieved then that he had made man to turn out the way now he has turned out. Now, going back to Genesis, what do we have? We have a promise of two seeds, two lines, and they will be at war. And we're told that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent will be at war. There will be enmity. God says, "I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed." And we see the seeds and the lines of the seeds developing right to the days of Noah. Now, when you think of it, what is God sending a flood for? It is judgment, and it is judgment on sin. Now, who is guilty of the sin that's bringing the judgment? It's the seed of the serpent. And yet, in Noah, you have still the line of the seed, the covenant seed that the Lord had promised. And there they are right to the time of the flood. Now you might expect, well, if God has said there are going to be two seeds, they're going to be at war, but there's a promise that the seed of the woman will triumph and will one day crush the head of the serpent, well, we would expect there would be evidence of great prosperity in the line of the seed of the woman. But the whole earth is filled with violence, and it seems the seed of the serpent is overrunning the whole earth. And the seed of the woman is very, very thin in the ground. Now, what happens when the flood comes? 8 persons come out of that ark. Now, would you not think it might be reasonable to expect there's only the seed of the woman left now, surely? God has drowned and destroyed all these wicked people. What do we see? In the 3 sons of Noah, Ham is cursed. Shem is blessed. Blessed be the God of Shem. He could not say, blessed be the God of Ham, but blessed be the God of Shem. And you'll see here that from the line of Shem, we follow it through until we come to Abraham. Now it is interesting, and the very reason we would take up the study of Abraham is for our spiritual profit. It isn't just so that we will know the facts and all the details of this important biblical figure. There must be more to it than that. In the epistle to the Hebrews, you have there in Hebrews chapter 6, mention here of Abraham and what the attitude of God's people ought to be to him. Verse Hebrews 6, verse 11, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, what is the apostle here writing? To the godly, to take Abraham as an example of patient following God by faith. Be not slothful, but followers of them. Take Abraham then as an example. Follow Abraham's faith. And to follow his faith, well, follow his life. Follow his example. Again in the 11th chapter, amongst the great cloud of witnesses, godly witnesses who lived, and some of them even died by faith, you have mention of important figures at the very early stage of biblical history. First of all, you have the faith of Enoch, verse 5 of Hebrews 11. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, and so on. Then you come the next one that is mentioned is Noah. Now it's important just to note these names. First of all in verse 5, Enoch. Then in verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark, and so on. Then the next one that is mentioned is Abraham. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance of Abed and so on. Now note those three names. You have Enoch, and then Noah, and then Abraham. And our attention is drawn to the faith of each one of them. Now when we go back, what do we learn in Genesis about the faith of these men? Well, you go to chapter 5 of Genesis, and we read of Enoch. That's the first of the three names. Verse 22 of Genesis 5, and Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. Verse 24, and Enoch walked with God. That was the peculiar characteristic of Enoch. He walked with God. Now the next name in Hebrews 11 is Noah. And what do we read of Noah? Verse 9 of Genesis 6. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. So the faith of Enoch and the walk of God are bound together. The faith of Noah and the walk of Noah are bound together. Now let's go to Abraham then. And what do we find regarding Abraham in chapter 17 of Genesis, verse 1? Abraham was 90 years old and 9. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. You see what God is saying? Enoch walked with God. Enoch's faith is exemplary. Noah walked with God. Noah's faith is exemplary. Now God says to Abraham, now you walk before me again in chapter 24 of Genesis, and we're still with Abraham, and in verse 40, he said unto me, this is Abraham, the Lord before whom I walk. So these three men, that's the remarkable thing about each one of them. Whatever was happening around them, this marked them out in their society. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. Abraham walked with God. Now, these are men of faith, and it is their walk that confirms their faith. And when we're considering particularly Abraham, then we have to consider Abraham's walk with God. What did it involve? When God said, walk before me. And when Abraham believed he did walk before God, what did that involve? What did that require of him? That walk of faith. He walked by faith and not by sight. Now, it is interesting to see in chapter 26 of Genesis, this remarkable statement by God himself in Genesis chapter 26, and God is appearing to Jacob. And God, Jacob obviously is learning through God's dealings with him who God really is. Last week we were considering Abraham as the friend of God, an intimate friend of God, and God said that Abraham was his friend. It wasn't something that Abraham merely wanted. God said, Abraham, I have made him my friend. Now when God appears to Jacob in chapter 26 of Genesis, Jacob, we're told in verse 23, went up from thence to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham. What a remarkable thing. I am the God of Abraham, thy father. He didn't say, I am the great Jehovah. I am that I am. He could have said any of those things. I am the God of creation. I am the Almighty. But he says, I am the God of Abraham. And this singles Abraham out amidst all the false religion, amidst all the false gods. God says, I am the God of Abraham. Therefore, Abraham serves the true God. Abraham is the one who is preserving in society the worship of the true God. And you can see from the line of Enoch and then through to Noah, you see there the preservation of the worship of God. And then it comes to Abraham, still preserved amidst all the idolatry, is the worship of God. And it's as though God says, the way that Abraham worships, that's the correct way. The God that Abraham worships, he is the true God. If you want to know the true God, follow Abraham. Listen to Abraham. Worship as Abraham does. Now, God, of course, isn't saying that he is the God of Abraham without good reason. When God establishes worship of the Old Testament in an orderly fashion, church becomes organized in chapter 18 of Genesis, what does God say? Verse 19, for I know him, I know Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after him. I know Abraham. I know his home. I know his house. I know his household. I know the order in his house. I know how he orders his children. He will command his children. That's what children should ever learn. They may think, well, I don't like my father commanding me. I don't like my mother telling me what to do. God says, I know Abraham, and I'm going to make a covenant with Abraham. And while it was a covenant of grace, nevertheless, there were qualities that God recognized. He says, I know him. It's as though God had observed Abraham, been taking note of his life and of his home. And that's one thing we should ever, ever be mindful of. Every Christian parent, every Christian father particularly, should be aware of this. God says always, I know him. I know whether he's genuine or not. I know whether he's honest or not. I know whether he's diligent or not. I know him, that he will command his children. What's the point of God making a covenant with Abraham if he doesn't order his children, and if they just pack it up and they disappear? We're not interested. We're going back to the gods on the other side of the river. We're going back to the gods of Egypt. No, I know him, that he will command his house, his children, and his household after him. We could spend quite a bit of time on this one verse because of the many lessons that are taught in it. His children, he will command his children and his household after him. And they will have such respect for him that they shall keep the way of the Lord. That's one of the things that fathers need to ever be aware of. They want their children to do what's right, to follow the Lord. They must have the respect of their children. They must have their children looking up to them with respect, so that they appreciate the counsel that's given. They appreciate the commandments that are laid out before them. They shall keep the way of the Lord. Abraham won't just command them. Abraham walks with God. Abraham walks before God, and his children will see it. They will see the walk, and they will appreciate it. They will understand it, and they will admire it, and he will do justice and judgment. That will mark his whole life as a life of justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. It's a sad thing whenever parents have their children baptized, and the promises of the covenant are laid out before them, and they get their children baptized, and the sign and the seal of the covenant is administered to them, and yet the promise is never fulfilled. What does God say? That the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of. Why will he do it? Because Abraham's consistent. Because Abraham lives an exemplary life. And his children look up to him. And his children admire him. And you could say in very ordinary language, it's as though the proud Abraham is their father. Because he walks before God. And this is the man in particular that we are looking at. Now, Abraham, the father, as Paul says, of us all. There are those who think that Abraham is very particularly the father of one nation. And they look to that one particular people, the Jewish nation, or Israel, as having a special attachment to Abraham that affords to them special blessings that are not at all to be distributed to the rest of the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul says, he is the father of us all. Now that was something that Paul didn't always say. He didn't always believe that. At one stage Paul believed that Abraham is our father like all the other Pharisees, and we have Abraham for our father. The Romans don't have Abraham for their father. The Greeks don't have Abraham for their father, and so on. Now, he was not their father in the direct biological line, but as we shall see, the promise that God gave to Abraham was an exceeding great and precious promise. And one of the things that sadly we do not grasp is how exceedingly great the promise is. We maybe get a hold of one aspect of it, we concentrate on that, and we lose sight of the rest. It is an exceeding great and precious promise. When God calls Abraham, and we shall be concentrating on that more, when he calls Abraham and says to him, chapter 12, at the beginning of the chapter, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Now you just imagine in a patriarchal system or society that this was extremely difficult. What God was asking Abraham to do was really something tremendous. Abraham, you come away entirely from your father's house. You leave behind all your father's house. You separate entirely from them. Now, that was really something. And what does God say? Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. The only way that Abraham is ever going to obey that commandment is in the exercise of faith. Because God hasn't even shown him the land. He doesn't know where he's going. He went out not knowing whither he went. And God didn't explain anything. God didn't explain where he's going to go, how he's going to get there, what he's going to meet with. No explanation whatever. Just calls him to go out. But what God did do, and what he always does, he gave him a promise. You know, that's one of the things we have to learn. It's a hard lesson for some of the Lord's people to learn. We're not going to do anything for God until he explains it all. When he explains it all to me, I'll know exactly what I'm doing. I will be able to work it out day by day. I'll have a program to follow, and I will know where I'm going. Well, God didn't explain anything to Abraham, but what he did do was he gave him a promise. Verse 2, chapter 12, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Now, God, of course, expands on that promise, but that's the promise that Abram steps out on. No explanation, but a very precious promise. And that's how he walks before God, walking by faith on that promise. And that's something we, every one of us, have to learn. We want God to explain so much. And we would look for an explanation when God gives us a promise and expects us to walk by faith holding that promise. Abraham, you see the line coming through. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. Abraham walked with God. You see the covenant line. And we shall follow it further in Abraham in due course. May the Lord bless his word.